Acts chapter 20. I want to read, and we're coming in at the end of a narrative, and Paul is on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar, the Apostle Paul, this is a legal proceeding. It would be the ancient version of appealing to the Supreme Court. And so it's a very intimidating thing. It was a very hard journey. And we're about to read the rest, the ending of their journey. And I want to end in verse 15 here in just a moment, which is the thought I want to lift out of this. The Bible says, "And after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. The brothers came out to meet them, and on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. You have given us so much. We pray that you would give us open eyes and open ears and open hearts to see what it is that you are offering to us this day. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, it's been a full week. It's been full of Christmas and meals and miles traveled and family time shared. Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm going to blame it on the medication. I got up here with my Bible, but no sermon notes. One time, Steve Mitchell stole them from me. It's not his fault today. But it was also a week full of sad duties and tears. By the way, just so you know, when preachers have notes, they preach shorter. Aren't you grateful for my notes? But it was a week of sad duties and tears and sorrow shared with family and friends as well. And it was all mixed in together. And I want you to hear from the bottom of my heart. We've cried. We're going to cry. It'll hit me most on Mondays after the holidays, I think, because that's when we'd go up and see Dad. But we are so incredibly grateful. At Thanksgiving, when we gathered, my father was just sort of overwhelmed with all of the joyful noise and the children and the sound of the conversation. And I'm just so glad that he didn't have to experience Christmas like that. And as good as our Christmas was, I know it doesn't hold a candle to his Christmas. But we have been ministered to this week. And as the week passed, I found myself wondering about Sunday and sometimes telling people, I can hardly wait to hear what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And my brother Steve, he said, well, I suggest the sermon files. Well, I had thought about that. But some of you are so helpful to remind me when I've preached a sermon that I preached before. And my response to you must always be the same. Yes, I preached this before, but some of you weren't paying attention. But sometimes God's writing lessons on our hearts before we even realize what he was doing. Yesterday morning, the day after my father's funeral, I woke at 4 in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep. And after I read for an hour, I began to wonder if God might be prompting me to get up and work on my message. And so I did. I just took my iPad, and I've got 6 copies of the scriptures and access to a library full of books bigger than the one I have in my study, and a word processor all I can hold in my hand. But for the next 90 minutes, it just sort of poured out of me. And I want to share with you what poured out of my heart. It is needful for us to learn Christian doctrine. By the way, my ears are really plugged up. I'm assuming you can hear me and I'm talking loud enough. If you can't hear me, just go on to sleep and then I'll know. But it's needful for us to learn Christian doctrine. It's needful for us to become familiar with the teachings of our faith. Christianity is not some blank slate upon which you can write whatever you want and then say, this is what Christianity means to me. Christianity means something. If we all died right now, Christianity by itself would mean something. And so we need to learn these things, but it's more than just head knowledge. Sometimes God lets us experience His truth, and He writes His truth on our hearts through experiences and through other people. And I want to tell you what my family and I have experienced in these last few days. First of all, we have experienced the sweetness of Christian fellowship. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. May I say to you that Christianity was never meant to be lived alone. All of us need some alone time. In a balanced life, unless you happen to be a young parent, you don't get any alone time. But in a balanced life, we all need it. But the idea that I'm just going to be a lone wolf Christian, I'm just going to be by myself, you cannot succeed spiritually that way. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? But when we are agreed in faith, in the things that we believe, there is a sweetness to that walking together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the Bible says the new converts devoted themselves, and the word, we would use the word addicted themselves. That doesn't sound very nice, but they addicted themselves to four things. There was teaching and fellowship and prayers and the breaking of the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. But let's focus on that second one. They addicted themselves to the fellowship, to being together. Now you might be thinking, well, have you seen our bunch? God's seen us all. People sometimes say wonderful things to me, and sometimes my response has to be, you don't know me like Jesus. You don't even know me like my wife does. And thankfully, both of them love me anyway. But you say, well, have you seen our bunch? And yet, have you seen the bunch in the New Testament? And the Bible says they devoted themselves, they addicted themselves to fellowship. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:9, James and Cephas and John, these were Jesus' inner circle of disciples. The Bible says they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Shaking hands is a cultural thing in our society. But for the Christian, there's an even more of a meaning to it. And I know some of us have reasons sometimes that we have to shake hands with the left hand. That's fine. But the idea is it symbolizes fellowship. And I want you to know I have several hats. Mae Martin told me once, I went to see her and she said, oh, you don't look like yourself in that hat. I said, well, who do I look like? She said, I don't know, but you don't look like you. And I've just always liked fedoras. And I have four, all of which go right on the floor when my grandson August is visiting us. And but one of them it's called a Tilly hat. That's a brand name. And it's the one I wore to Israel. And they sort of have a tongue-in-cheek. They include cards in each of their hats. There's a pocket up on the inside. So you can put your mad money in there. So if your wife gets mad at you, you got some money, you know. And they say, if you see another person wearing a Tilly hat, you go up to them and say, I see that you also are a person of taste and distinction. And do you know, I want you to know, sometimes on vacation, I've seen someone and I've said, is that a Tilly hat? Why, yes, it is. And then we've both smiled and we've said that. And it's just fun. But I want you to know, after we've said that, we've exhausted everything that we have in common. Nice hat, yeah, I got one too. Have a nice vacation. That's all there is to it. It's sort of a silly thing. Contrast something like that with the real resonance of hearts that belong to Jesus. Our hearts bearing witness with one another over our shared faith in a shared Savior. And it matters not if they are of the same church or not. There's the sweetness of Christian fellowship, and we have experienced that this week. And then there is the power of serving others. Jesus set us an example and puzzles some people. John chapter 13, before he went to Gethsemane, before he went for a time of prayer to prepare to go to the cross, what did he do? The Bible says he put off his outer garment and he knelt and he washed the disciples' dirty feet. And you know, Simon Peter probably had size 13 and his were especially dirty. That was not a nice job. And the Bible says in John 13, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. And so the question is raised, well, we've got baptism, we've got the Lord's Supper, and some churches have foot washing, and we've never had a foot washing service. We're going to have one right now. Everybody take off your shoes and socks, the deacons are coming around. And some of you are looking at me like, that ain't happening, man. And the question is, why don't we have one? And the rule of thumb is, if Jesus taught it, and the disciples practiced it in the book of Acts, and if it's explained in the letters or the epistles, then it's something we should probably be doing in church today. And you can look all the way through the book of Acts. They never had a, quote, foot washing service. And you look all the way through the letters of the apostles, and they never explained, here's the deeper meaning behind foot washing. So what did it mean that Jesus said, I've left you an example? He did something in service to them. He, our Lord and Master, acted like the lowliest servant, because even the servants didn't want to do that job. You were the low servant on the totem pole if you got the job of washing people's feet when they came in from the dusty roads and streets. What was he talking about? He's talking about doing acts of service that some people just aren't willing to do. This is what Jesus did. He served his own disciples. And then he said, this is the example I'm leaving you. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Peter said, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You say, well, I don't have some big notable gift. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. That doesn't matter. You're not off the hook. I want you to know some of the people at Gray Road Baptist Church I have known over the years. In periodic contact through my father and my brother, and sometimes worshiping with them on vacations, and wonderful, capable people, many of them professional people. And the first thing we saw as we walked up to the door of the church, there was, I think she was the church secretary, but she was laboring mightily to open both of the glass doors for us. One of them was open, but one of them was causing some trouble. It might surprise you to learn that sometimes things don't always work the way they're supposed to around a church. And she was just doing everything she could to open that second door for us so it would be easier. We walked in, and there's a man named Lyle I've known for years. He's been a professional man. He's had a career. And we came in. He said, let me hang up your coat. I said, I can get it. He said, no, please, let me hang up. And he hung up all of our family's coats. You say, but, well, what's the big deal in that? He could have thought, hey, they can hang up their own coats. He's a big boy, let him hang it up. He wanted to do it, an act of service to us. And let me tell you, our family has experienced from the other side the cheerful helpfulness of those who served us a meal after the funeral. And dear ones, never underestimate the power of such hospitality to those with sorrowing hearts. I'll be honest with you, I didn't even think about it like a preacher from the other side. All I thought was, there's fried chicken, and I'm sitting with my family, and we just sat and talked and laughed and cried and didn't think about anything, and those people were servants to us. Many people served us with humble, willing hearts, and it was so good, and it humbled us the way they served us. There's the power of serving others. We experience then the rightness of Christian worship. So many people have said, I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for your loss. In the Old Testament, Job experienced a loss like few people will experience. He lost his wealth. His herds were destroyed in various ways. In those days, they didn't keep money in the bank. They kept it on the hillside, on the hoof. And he lost his fortune. He had 7 sons and 10 daughters. They perished when a house collapsed on them during a windstorm. And what was Job's response? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, after the foot washing, after he had had that long, intimate conversation with them recorded in John 13 through 16. Then the Bible says they went out to the Mount of Olives, and in twice the same words, Matthew 26, 30 and Mark 14, 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I know some preachers talk about the music. My pastor, I loved him, but he used to call it, well, it's the preliminaries. Had a professor say, don't let it be more than 15 minutes from the time the service starts before you get up to preach, because, you know, that's the real important thing. And I know, hey, you ought to see it from our perspective, looking out at y'all. You think it's bad looking this way? And you don't have to say anything. We can tell from your actions how important you think the hymns are or aren't. But do you understand the spiritual power in singing a hymn to God? What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ did just before he went to pray and prepare himself for his own ordeal of death on the cross, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is meeting for the last time with the elders of the Ephesian church, after he had finished talking with them, the Bible says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Never underestimate the power of praying together. I always hated leaving my father, whether it was at his house on Flintstone Drive or his apartment, Crestwood Village, or especially that room there in the nursing home. It killed me. I grieved every time. You say, well, why didn't you think of this before? You're a preacher and all. Yeah, I know. I get it. I felt the same way. But after a time, it dawned on me, hey, Dad, let's have prayer together before we go. It was just like a little island of peace, a little bubble of peace. This is all part of Christian worship, focusing on God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, singing to him, praying together to him. It was right for us, as we sat and grieved in my father's funeral, it was right for us to sit and sing 3 hymns, my father's favorites. But we sang because of him, but we weren't singing to him. We were singing to our God. My grandson Andrew likes to build things. He got some stuff to build with at Christmas. Wooden pieces. You can build whatever you want. He got some kind of plastic gizmo. They call it a marble run. And his parents got him something he can build by putting the parts together, a simple computer. I told him, and my brothers told him, that would have blown our little minds if we'd got something like that when we were kids. The truth of the matter is, if we'd got something like that when we were kids, we would have looked at it and said, what is that? But he's just so absorbed, and there is something satisfying with a piece clicking into its proper place. May I say to you that this is the experience of one who humbles himself or herself before God in reverence and in fear, in the proper sense of that word fear. I want you to know I feared my father in the sense that I respected him and reverenced him and obeyed him, but I was never afraid of him. Even when he spanked me, I was never for one nanosecond fearful of being damaged or fearful for my life. The idea of reverencing God. Now, think about the frustration of trying to put together a Christmas present for a child in the wee hours of the morning. And you've got one or two or three pieces that just won't fit together. And it's supposed to be celebrating the birth of Jesus. And that does not make you feel very spiritual, does it, gentlemen? It just won't go together right. May I say to you that such is our experience if we seek to put our lives together without God in the middle of it, in the center, on His rightful throne. When you put Him in the center, on the throne, when you, quote, make Him the Lord of your life, He is the Lord of your life. You just need to acknowledge that. But when you put Him in the center, then He will gradually rearrange everything else in your life into its proper place. But He has to be in the center. It was altogether right that we should worship God at my father's funeral. And then we experienced the comfort of God's Word. There were people turning away from Jesus. The thought occurred to me the other day. He knew them all. He loved them all, even the ones that turned away from Him. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" I wonder how long the silence might have stretched until Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we have people that sometimes despise us. Oh, all you're about is teaching and preaching, and you don't do anything. Our God spoke the universe into existence. The Son of God is called the Word, the living Word. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Sometimes people say words aren't important. I say to you on the basis of the Scripture, words are the most powerful things in the world. Proverbs says they hold the power of life and death. And if you love it, you'll eat the fruit of it, whether you love the power of life or the power of death with your tongue. There's power in God's words. Pastor Toby Johnson said something that voiced the same conviction I sometimes tell people at funerals. He said, "I want to comfort you, and I know of no greater source of comfort than God's Word, especially the words of Jesus." Now, I don't mean that cockamamie idea that, oh, I want a red-letter Bible because the red letters, those are the really important ones. First of all, the Greek text didn't have red letters, and second of all, it's all God's Word. But Jesus was sort of focal point of what God had to say to us. You say, why do we talk about heaven so much? You Christians are going on about heaven. Why are you talking about heaven? Because Jesus told us about heaven. And he didn't talk about it in some kind of cartoonish way, or like it was some medieval painting or some silly thing. He called it my Father's house. Jesus told us about heaven. Jesus warned us about hell. You say, how is that comforting? If he's warning you and telling you how to stay out of it, is that not a comfort? And Jesus, more than anyone else in the Bible, talked about hell. And Jesus bids us to come to him with open arms and a gracious invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Do you feel like that sometimes? You feel like I'm laboring, I'm loaded down. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These things, these truths come from the words of God. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. We experience the comfort of God's word. I hope you don't misunderstand this next one. I don't mean it to be unkind. But we experience the emptiness of the unconverted. The emptiness of the unconverted. Charles Finney, we can object to certain aspects of his theology, and we ought to object to them. But this colonial evangelist, he said, I could never preach on Jeremiah 2:13. He said, the image just struck me as so ridiculous. He said, every time I thought much about it, I started laughing. He said, I couldn't preach on it and laugh at so solemn a thing. But here's what it says. God says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. He said, the idea of somebody turning from living water, bubbling artesian wells, to a broken cistern. He said, it's so ridiculous. It makes me laugh. There's an emptiness. Timothy, Paul described to Timothy those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. He even went on to say, if they're teaching things like that, it seems like Christianity, but it's empty. He said, avoid such people. Jude 12 calls them waterless clouds swept by the winds. You need rain, and here comes a cloud. You think, oh, here comes relief, and then it just sweeps on by, and it's a cloud with no water. And we had so many wonderful people say so many wonderful and comforting things to us. And that what they had to say was based on the unchanging truths of the gospel of Jesus. But can I say to you that other people were at a loss? Please don't misunderstand. I'm grateful that they came. I appreciated what they were trying to say, but they could only mouth the vague things intended to comfort us, but it had no real power to do so. Once we had shared memories of my father and shared appreciation for who my father was, we'd stand there. There was sort of an awkward moment, and almost invariably they said, well, I'm sorry for your loss. And we sensed their genuine regret over our sorrow, but they had no hope in Jesus to point to. They had no hope in Jesus themselves. Like the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz, hollow inside. There's an emptiness there. May I say to you, I will never refuse to do so if it's within my power to do so. But there's a part of me, I am loath to do a funeral for the unconverted, especially when it's obvious that they're unconverted. I try to comfort the family and present the gospel, but there's so many things that I want to say that I can't say in honesty. There's a black hole of despair in the middle that there's nothing I can offer them. May I say to you that we were also confronted this past week with the brevity of life. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." James 4:14, "You do not know what tomorrow may bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." How fast it all has gone. It really just seems like the day before yesterday I was walking in this building for the first time. How fast it's all gone. Sometimes out with my dad, I'd say to him, "I'm tired. Will you carry me back to the car?" And he'd say, "No." Sometimes he'd say, "Horse." I'd say, "Why not? You used to." And he'd say, "That was a long time ago." And then we'd both laugh. But oh, it doesn't seem so long ago. I was the little boy and he was the daddy. And then all of a sudden I had little children of my own. And all of a sudden, they were grown. And all of a sudden, they had children. Now in the morning when I comb my hair, first thing I do, it's wet, and I just comb it straight back, and I look in the mirror, and I see something of my grandfather's face staring back at me. We used to call my grandfather Pop. About 2 weeks ago, we pulled up in front of Amy and Lennon's house. Augustus was there at the door, and he looked out, and he hollered out, "Gamma!" I'd say, "Oh, that's great." Say, "Grandpa." Nothing. But you know what he started calling me? Pop. Come on, Pop. All of a sudden, I'm Pop. How fast it is all gone. The thought has occurred to me for some time, and now it's here. I am the oldest one in my extended family. I'm on the pinnacle. Can I tell you that the winds blow a little cold up here sometimes? I'm on the leading edge. Oh, my friends, are you ready to die? Don't misunderstand that question. I did not ask you, do you want to die? I've told you before, if a preacher says he wants to die, don't buy a used car from him. He'll lie about something else. I don't want to die. The Lord Jesus didn't want to die in Gethsemane. From a human perspective, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." One of the people who just seemed to have nothing more to say to me, nevertheless stumbled upon a reality, a harsh reality. He said, "Well, it's going to happen to us all. We're all going to come to this point." Oh, he was right. The question is not, do you want to die? We don't want to die. Are you ready to die? If you're not ready to die, then you're really not ready to live. And may I say to you, the final thing we experienced this week was the preciousness of the gospel. We walked up to my father's casket, and the first thing that hit me when I looked in to that casket, I thought, "I'm so glad he's not here." I shared that with my brothers and their families, and I said, "Besides, we know if he really was in there, he'd be smiling. I'm so glad for what Jesus said. Despite all of the harshness, despite all of the sorrow and the tearing of your heart, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, 'Because I live, you shall live also.' That's precious. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul said, 'For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, Say, what do you mean by salvation? You know what? I'm not sure we can unpack that word altogether, but at the very least, for us, it means that when we come to our time of dying, there's good news for us there. I shared a Christian story of fiction with you about the Hava, the way the Hebrews would pronounce Eve. And it was a Christian fictional story, and yet the very first thing she heard was her Maker saying, "Awake, awake." When she finally came to the end of her long life, the writer made it seem as if her heart was failing, and she fell down on the grass. She heard a voice say, "Awake. I wonder if my father heard that about 2 a.m. a week ago Friday. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means if you come to him, at some point when you come to your time of dying, you're going to wake up to your real life. This is the good news, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, our sins would keep us from God. He was buried, he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And that is what really comforted us in these past few days, the precious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other message like it in all the world. There is no other religion like it in all the world. There is no other Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ in all the world. He bids you come to him. And sometimes our hymns say things they overpromise. Believe him and all of your problems are solved, or something like that. You know, it doesn't work like that. This world is broken. And broken it will be until the time when God restores all things, as we sang in that sweet Christmas carol a while ago. But he begins by restoring you and mending and healing your own brokenness inside, taking you as his child, giving himself to you as your father. And then he will comfort and sustain you in your sorrows and trials. And all this comes to you and I through Jesus Christ, his son, and all that Jesus Christ has done for us, for you and for me, to open up the way for us to come to the Father. And my question then is, won't you come? Won't you come? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would shield us from all the work of the evil one. And we pray that none of the seed of your good news sown in hearts today would be stolen away. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and make these things sink down into our ears and into our hearts. And if we have trusted you as Savior and Lord, then grant, we pray, that we would be reminded and that we would see your love for us and that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. And if someone here has never trusted you as Savior and Lord, may they see their need of you and may they see you, Lord Jesus, and even right where they sit, call upon you. Bible promises everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, that's just the beginning. That's not the destination. That's where we start our walk with you. And we're so grateful that as messed up as this world is, as messed up as our lives can be sometimes, you enable us to live here and do the greatest good because we know this world is not our home. And somehow when we come to that time of our dying, if we're yours and you're ours, you said, because I live, you shall live also. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.